How many people, just from that little bit that we saw, how many of you guys know what story he was going to be talking about there? Raise your hand. Okay, so you guys already saw it, right? If you didn't see the story, basically what happened was there was this little baby in Utah, 14-month-old little baby, and she and her mom were in a car wreck. They went over some guardrails, and the mom was killed instantly in a crash. But the little baby who was strapped inside her car seat was left upside down for 14 solid hours. 14 hours down there with the water of the river just inches from her face. Well, finally, somebody drives by and they see this car wreck and they call. And so as they go down, they can hear a voice kind of saying, please, please help my baby, please help my baby. And the firefighters and the rescue workers get down inside there. And sure enough, they get down there and the mother is dead, but the little baby is strapped into her car seat, and they rescued her. She was reunited with her dad, and she's doing just fine right now. So I wish we had, as you guys who know, there are preachers who tolerate teaching and teachers who tolerate preaching. I'm a teacher who tolerates. I wish we could right now, I could just say, so what did you think when you first saw that? How does that make you feel? What does it do to your heart? If you're like most people, when a child is in danger and then is rescued, there's something about that that makes you want to pay attention. That's why there's been so many news stories all week long that have focused on this, and the media has kind of kept the story alive. When there's a little child that's rescued, everybody pays attention. That's true for us, and that's true for heaven as well, because when just one child of God turns away from sin and turns back toward the Father, folks, that's when heaven celebrates. And that's been the title of this series that we've been doing for the past several weeks. We've been looking very closely at Luke chapter 15 and these three amazing stories about the love of God and what God has to teach us about grace and unconditional love and how we can always go back home. And we've looked at the lost sheep, and we looked a couple of weeks ago at the parable of the lost coin. Well, this morning we arrive at the main course. This morning we look at the parable of the lost son, or if you're as old as me, the story of the prodigal son. If you just sang that song a few minutes ago and you never heard that word prodigal, that's all it means. It just means the son who was lost and who is now found. And so if you're here this morning and you feel far from God in any way, maybe you've made some mistakes, maybe you've blown it big time, maybe you're not sure what you can do to start over, boy, are you in the right place this morning. Because God's message to every one of us this morning is, you can always come home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being here this morning. We pray, Father, that your Spirit come and touch the message. Please do not let the weaknesses of your servant get in the way of the power of the message. Father, help us to see what you would have us to see. Let us see the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be honest about our sins and our shortcomings. And in so doing, to take that first step. For some of us, maybe this morning, the first step we've ever taken back on the road home. So again, please let your Spirit touch the message. Help us to hear what you would see. Help us to see Jesus maybe like we've never seen him before. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen. Amen. All right, so chances are for most of us, this is a pretty familiar story. If you've never heard it before, oh boy, strap in, because you're going to like this one. If you've heard it before, let's hope that God has something new to say to your heart. And if you're going to look at the story of the prodigal son, I mean, the place you got to really begin is this, with this business of rebellion. We got to start by taking a look at how this kid is basically in rebellion against his father. So we're in Luke 15, and we're beginning with verse 11. Jesus said this. He said, a man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now, instead of waiting until you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and took a trip to a distant land, and there he wasted his money on wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. No coincidence. So he runs out of money, and then the famine starts. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. The boy became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. Well, here we are. We see a kid, a child, who's in rebellion against his father. And if we're going to understand what's happening in this story, there's some real key thoughts that we got to pull out as we look at this rebellion. And the first one is this. This is a distortion, you guys. This is a huge distortion of the way things were always intended to be in the family unit that's under the authority of God, with the authority of the father and the family over the authority of the children. The idea is, back in the ancient world, that as a mom and dad raised their kids, that the son would contribute back to the family. The expectation is that the son would work and sacrifice and put his time and energy in so that the family would be stronger. The expectation was not that the father would sacrifice what he had so that the son could go out and live it up. So this is a massive distortion of what's supposed to be happening. But what you see here is a child who thinks of nobody but himself. And any time we start to demand our rights and talk about what we want and what we've earned and what we're entitled to, a huge red flag should go up in our lives that indicates we're in rebellion somewhere. So that's the first thing. You got a distortion. But then the second thing is this business of inheritance. Now, most of us have heard of what inheritance is before. Basically, the way inheritance works is that when your father, your dad, or your parents pass away, then you get some of the money from their estate. But do you catch the hidden underlying meaning of what's going on here? Some people might say, well, what's the big deal? The kid's going to get the money anyway. Why should he wait? Why not just give it to him now and be rid of him so he doesn't have to be such a nuisance in the house? Well, it's a very big deal because you have to think about, what is this kid saying basically to his dad when he demands his inheritance? He's saying, you know what? I'd be happier if you were dead. If you were just dead and I didn't have to worry about you, I could be having a good time right now. And so whenever we find ourselves in a place where we're saying to our Heavenly Father, you know, God, if I didn't have to sit down and pray, I could eat my food a lot faster. You know, if I didn't have to get up and go to church on Sunday morning, I could get a better paying job. You know, God, if you weren't always around spoiling my fun, I might be able to watch some of those movies on Netflix that my parents say I'm not allowed to watch. Whenever we get that attitude that basically says, you know what, God, you're kind of like more trouble than you're worth. I wish I could just have my fun and not be bothered with you. That's a sign that we're in rebellion. Another red flag should go up. But then what happens next in the story? Then there's this huge famine that goes on. Think about it. This kid gets everything that he wants. He got everything that he asked for. And yet he has a complete feeling of emptiness on the inside. Now, why did this happen? It's because of the famine that's taking place in the story. Now, anywhere in Scripture, wherever you see that a famine is taking place, and we see this in lots of places, it always indicates and symbolizes the absence of God's truth and God's word. So as you read the Bible and you see a famine going on, that's what it always represents. We know a little something about famines, don't we? Can't all of us tell about some season or a chapter in life where we thought we had it made and we'd made all the right moves, and yet even after all of that, there's this big feeling of emptiness and just desolation on the inside. There's a lot of different kinds of pain, folks. But one of the worst kinds of pain that you can have is when you think you've done everything right and you're still miserable. I mean, that's exactly where I was in 1994. Had a good education, had the girl of my dreams, had a good job. I was living in Hawaii. I mean, what more could a guy ask for? But I had this profound sense of emptiness and desolation deep in my heart, and I was just trying to fill that hole up with alcohol and drugs and substances, and so many of us know exactly what we're talking about. That's exactly what's going on with this kid here in this story. That's what happened to the younger son. He thought he had it all figured out. He thought he was the smartest kid in class. He made all the right moves. But instead, he was behaving like a foolish child. And he discovered that he was a male, but not a man. You know, that's a big deal in our society today. There seems to be sort of a deficit of masculinity and a distortion of what masculinity really is. An understanding about what it means to be a man. Good, healthy Christian man as opposed to just being a male. You know, one of the highest impact programs that we do at Lebanon Rescue Mission is called Knights of the 21st Century. Have some of you guys seen this around town? There are different chapters around town and those kind of things. This is just one of the greatest things that we do at the Rescue Mission to help our men grow into a state of manhood. Amen, Rescue Men brothers? All right. Yeah, I kind of messed it up. You guys gave a good amen. I didn't cue you very well. Let me tell you, basically what we do in Knights of the 21st Century is it's a Bible-based discussion that discussion group where guys sit around and they talk about how to let go of the little boy inside them and become the man that God's called them to be. And I just want to take a moment here, and I just want to share with you the Knights of the 21st Century Code of Conduct because it just stirs my heart. So the quality on the image isn't real great, but just listen to this for a moment. And they use the motif and the appearance of the Knights of the Round Table kind of thing, so it's all under that sort of kind of umbrella. To the women who have longed for a world filled with knights, may they not be disappointed. May all women feel safe, respected, and loved by the men around them. To our daughters, may they recognize the difference between a male and a man. May they find the latter. To our sons, may they see our knighthood, go on their personal quest, and take the journey of manhood further than we have before them. To the men who brought honor before us, we join you. To the males who brought disappointment, we offer healing. To the world in which we find ourselves, may you discover renewed hope, the courage to change, and the difference true manhood brings. You see, there's a distortion in our society that says, if you want to find out what your gender is, if you want to find out if you're a man, you should look down to see if you're a man. You don't look down to see if you're a man. You look inward to see if you're a man. And that's what God wants us to do. And what we have in this story is an overgrown, big baby. A little boy who is totally like he's a male, but he's living in a man's body. For many of us, the time has come to put to death the boy or the girl that is inside you and to become the man or woman that God created you to be. And let me say this something. It is entirely realistic to be childlike, as Jesus called us to be, but not childish. We want to escape that place of rebellion and that place of emptiness and desolation. It's a call and a challenge to maturity. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. So here in this story, we have a big baby who has not yet grown into maturity. You know, one way to realize that you're in rebellion is that when all of your dreams have come true, but life is like a nightmare. That's another big red flag. Well, what do you do at a time like this? Well, let's take a look at what our kid does here in the story. That means it's time to repent. Let's talk about repentance here a little bit. Now, that word repentance, it's a word that's probably familiar to most of us. It's sort of a churchy, stained glass kind of a word. It actually comes from the old Greek word metanoia, which basically literally means just to turn, just to turn away. So if this is sin and my life of sin over here, it means that I'm turning away from that and turning toward God. That's all it means. I remember years ago being in a small group, and Harold and Adele were there, and we were all sitting around. We were just talking about repentance and what it means to us. And I remember Harold was sharing a little bit, and he said something like, you know, that one of the greatest days of my life was when I turned toward God and I repented. He said, you know, when I made that turn, that was a 179-degree turn in my life. And we said, wait a minute, Harold. Don't you mean a 180-degree turn? He said, no, I kept a couple degrees for myself, right? That's honesty, because that's what we do, isn't it? We keep a couple degrees for ourselves. Now, sometimes we'll manage periods or seasons in our life where we make that full 180-degree turn. But I'll tell you what, this is why it's so important to be in the Word of God every day, because I'm telling you, if you're not in God's Word every day, if you got a 180-degree turn, like there's my sin, there's the Father, and I'm walking toward Him, if I'm not in God's Word every day, you know what I do? I make about a 1-degree turn back toward Him. And there's another day, 1 degree. There's another day. If I go 90 days without being in God's Word, guess what? Now I'm way off course. I'm not walking toward. If I go 180 days without going in God's direction and being in God's Word, now what? Now guess what direction I'm traveling in again? The truth is, we keep a couple of degrees back for ourselves. But in this story, what we see happening is we have a kid who's becoming a man who, at this point in time, at least for a little while, he manages that big 180. It's such a wonderful thing that happens in this kid. It feels horrible, but it's wonderful. Now let's take a look at verse 17. When he, this is the boy, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired men have food enough to spare. And here I am, dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please, please, take me on as a hired man.'" Let me tell you something. If you're living like a pig, that's the only reasonable thing to do. If you're living in the pig pen. By the way, the pig pen isn't always about addiction and stink and poverty and stuff. You can be in a very nice car and in very nice clothes and be in the pig pen. Being in the pig pen is about being far from God and doing the opposite of what he wants you to do. So repentance is really only the same choice, but it is rarely, dare I say, never our first choice. Usually what we choose to do when we find ourselves in the pig pen is we start to deny that there's even a problem, or we start to make excuses for why there's a problem. Or, we could talk about all those, I want to focus on one. Usually our first choice is to blame somebody else for all of our problems. Talk about blame here just for a minute, okay? Because failure invites finger pointing. And blaming others is the natural enemy of repentance. You can always find somebody to blame for your problems and your pain. And I'll bet you that this kid in our story, I would be shocked if he didn't do it. I'll bet you that's exactly what he did. I bet you that pig pen was just steamy with resentment and bitterness. And I bet you he was so mad at all the people in his life and felt so let down. Can't you just see him going down the list? What about my friends? He probably blamed his friends for abandoning them. And what about my boss? He ought to pay me more. And what about his older brother? You know, that older brother, if he really cared about me, he'd come and get me. And maybe even he blamed his father for all of his trouble. You know, if that father of mine had let me go in the first place, none of this would have ever happened. How many times have we stopped in the middle of our rebellion and gone so far as to blame God for our trouble? But blaming is the natural enemy of repentance. And you can sit in the pig pen and talk about your friends and your family and everybody and how they let you down. I wouldn't be surprised if this kid, as he's sitting there surrounded with the pigs, if he named a pig after each one of the people that are, "You're like my dad, and you're like my friends." And you know, that's just what happens. You just get so consumed with bitterness that you fail to take responsibility for yourself. And you can be out of money, out of job, out of friends, but you will never be out of people to blame. And you can say, you know, it was my parents. They should have potty trained me earlier, or taking me to Disney World, or it's that spouse of mine, my husband or my wife. You know, if only they weren't so selfish, or if only my parents weren't so, controlling, or if only they had better control of me. Sometimes we blame people at work. You say, you know, if only that boss of mine would listen to me, if only he wasn't so strict, if only he wasn't so unkind, if he would just listen to me, if he would just listen to my ideas, then everything would be great. Or you can blame all of society if that's what you want to do. You know, nobody can get a fair shot in this system. Nobody can get a good grade in this school. Nobody can get a promotion in this place. And even the church has had a few bucks passed in its direction when people begin to look for somebody or someone to blame for their problems. And you know what? Soon I'm right and everybody else is wrong, and I'm living a life of victimhood instead of living a life of victory. And the world is my enemy. And some people live out their entire lives in the pig pen, blaming everybody for their problems. But here's the problem. Blaming others is deadly. Why is it deadly? Because it's a natural enemy of repentance. It's not just spiritually deadly, it's also physically deadly. There's a psychologist at the University of Connecticut. His name is Glenn Affleck. Not Ben Affleck. Glenn Affleck. And he did a study of people who had suffered heart attacks, and he just wanted to go back and look at their recovery rates. And this is what he said, and this is what he found. He found that cardiac patients who blamed their heart attacks on others were 8 times more likely to suffer another heart attack within the next 5 years. On the other hand, accepting responsibility for the poor lifestyle choices reduced risk of subsequent attack these patients usually expressed gratitude for a second chance at life. It would appear that a thankful heart is a healthy heart, physically and spiritually. And this reminded me of what David wrote in Psalm 38:3. He said, "My health is broken because of my sins." So I got to ask you, like I have to ask myself, who have I been blaming for all of my problems? And if I made all the right moves and things still aren't okay, doesn't that at some level indicate some kind of rebellion's going on and there's a need for repentance? But once we take responsibility, once we take that step and we say, you know what, yeah, I've been wronged, but I'm not going to point a finger at anybody else. This one's on me. I'm going to own my sins, and I'm going to try to do better. Once we stop the blaming and we start getting honest, then things start to get better. And I picture this kid in the pig pen, his face buried in his hands, and the tears just rolling down his face, and the tears start to flush out his soul, and now finally he starts to put that attitude into action. And this is what he says, or this is what the Bible says in Luke 15:20. So he got up and went to his father. We've talked about rebellion. We've talked about repentance and what it is, and the enemy of repentance, which is blaming other people. Now, fortunately, wonderfully, it's time to pivot toward talking about the road home. So now our boy, he's walking back home. Have you ever noticed, I don't know if this works for you, but whenever I take a long trip, it always feels like it takes longer to get to my destination in the first place, but it feels like it takes less time to get back home. Am I the only one like that? Is it the same way with you guys? It always feels like it takes, I don't know why that is. It's the same number of miles, the same time, but it always just feels like I'm getting back home faster. Well, for this kid, when he's walking the road home, I'll bet that road home felt like a really, really long journey. And chances are, when he left his home in the first place, if he turned heads, it was because of his style, because of his Italian suit, and his Jordan Air sneakers, and his aviator shades. And I just picture this kid, you know, you remember the old movie Saturday Night Fever with John Travolta? Staying alive, Saber? Yeah. You know, because he's got dad's money, right? He's going to go have a great time. So he's probably turning heads because of his style, but if he turns heads on the way back home, it's because of his stink, because he smells like the pig pen. And I picture this kid with torn clothes and matted hair and bare feet. And he looks terrible on the outside. But it doesn't matter because he is a changed man on the inside. And he's ready to go home. And the words "give me" have been replaced with the words "please help me." And his defiance has been replaced with repentance. And he's asking for the priceless gift of grace, and he has nothing to offer. He doesn't have any money. He doesn't have any excuse for his behavior. But he also has absolutely no idea how much his father loves him and how much his father has missed him. And I wonder if, as he's going back home, I can't help but wonder, because I keep, you know, what we do is we put ourselves in these stories, right? I can't help but wonder as he got closer to dad's estate, if he didn't start to hear that voice. That old sort of sinister, mischievous voice in his ear. Probably the voice that got him into trouble in the first place. So he's walking back toward God, and that voice is saying, "Don't be stupid. You're going back there to them after the way they treated you? You're going to humble yourself in front of the old man after that idiot elder brother? You're really going to listen to him all day? Listen, just forget this whole thing. Let's go back to the pig pen. Somebody will come along. I'll tell you what, we'll stop. We'll get some lottery tickets. We'll hit the lottery. Everything's going to be great." And if he had just stood there and listened to that voice, chances are he would have turned around and gone back like so many of us do, like we often do. But I can't help but imagine that voice was drowned out by another sound. The sound of footsteps. Walking, running toward him. The sound of his father running toward him to greet him. And I don't know if you highlight things in your Bible or underline things in your Bible. I do that a lot. But if there's any verse that deserves to be underlined and highlighted in the Bible, I think is this one. I actually have it on my business card for the mission. It's Luke 15:20. And while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Folks, in case you never noticed before, we serve a God who runs to us. And if you make just a couple of steps in his direction, he will cover the rest of the ground and he will run to you with open arms to embrace you. Verse 21. Now the boy is going to deliver his speech. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening in the pen. We must celebrate. Heaven must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." And the New Living translates it this way: "So the party began." Can you imagine what that scene must have looked like? I don't know how long the kid was away. I don't know what words were exchanged between he and his dad before they left. I don't know about how big the rift was between them. But right now, it's all gone. It's all been healed. The two stand there, embracing each other. I picture the tears running down their face. Repentance has been made. Forgiveness has been granted. And if there's any scene in this story that deserves to be framed, it's the scene of that father running toward his son with his arms open wide, telling him, "Yes, yes, you can. You can come back home." And I don't know if this happened or not, but I can't help but picture Jesus in my mind as he's telling this story. Remember who's there? It's a bunch of scribes and Pharisees and legalists. He's going to deal with them in a little bit because he's going to get to the elder brother. But for real, he's really addressing those people who have been in rebellion. Those people who wandered far away from God. And I can't help but wonder, as Jesus is telling the story, if he doesn't open his arms up wide to indicate, yes, yes, you can come home. And I don't know if he knew the thoughts of the people who were there that day, if he knew the thoughts of the businessman who said, "No, I can't go back. I've stolen too much." The thoughts of the disrespectful kids who said, "You don't understand how much I've backtalked mom and dad, how many cars I've crashed, how many mistakes I've made, how much I've stolen from them." I don't know if you knew the thoughts of the promiscuous women who were saying, "You don't understand how I've hopped from bed to bed and embarrassed myself, looking to fill up the empty space in my heart. I could never go back home." I don't know if he knew their thoughts or not, but I can't imagine that Jesus didn't open up his arms and say, oh yes, you can. You can always come back home. And I don't know if Jesus opened up his arms that day, but I can tell you for a fact, the day came when he opened his arms, and he opened them up just as wide as they would go. And to prove that they would never close or fold in rejection of the sincere and authentic repentant heart, he had his hands nailed in place. Luke 23:33. When the soldiers came to the place called the skull, they nailed Jesus to a cross. Jesus' arms were nailed wide open to a cross that day so that we could always keep that picture in our mind and remembered, yes, yes, you can. You can come home because God's arms are open wide. And maybe you're here today and you've been in rebellion. And maybe you're here today and you think you're too far gone, and you may never have missed a Sunday for the last 50 years, but deep inside there's some secret sin that you've been wrestling with, and it's just too much, and you're tired of the pig pen, and you're ready for your father's house, and you can take care of that today. It's called repentance. It's just turning away. You are here in a place today where people understand the road home, and if you're ready, you can step into Christ's arms today. Because that's what you do when you're really sorry, and that's when heaven celebrates. Let's pray. Father, every one of us in here has spent time making mistakes, being very proud of ourselves, thinking how we made all the right moves, and then when we thought we'd done everything right, we realized that life was a mess. And it may have taken us a while to get there, but today I pray for the person right here and right now, Father, who realizes that that their sins nailed Jesus to the cross, that they've made a big mess, and that they're tired of the pig pen. And I pray for repentance for that person, whether they've ever obeyed the gospel in the past or not. I pray that they would that they would make their peace with you. Father, for the person who has yet to know how good your arms feel around us, I pray that they would step into that new life today. For the person who's been in rebellion, even though they know better, I pray that they would humble themselves and receive healing from you. Father, please keep that image of Jesus' arms always wide open and ready to receive us fresh in our mind. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And together the whole church says, amen. Do you ever feel like a baby strapped into a car wondering what you're going to do, what's going to happen with your life? Jesus Christ is the answer. And so what we want to do right now is we want to invite you, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never obeyed the gospel, to come forward and to be baptized. If we can pray for you in any way, if you need to make a public repentance, we'll pray for you. If you want to make a private repentance, find Bill or Richard or myself or one of us who are anybody here, just come and see us and we will pray with you and pray for you. If we can serve you in any way, please come forward while we sing.